Well, there are watershed moments in life that drastically change the trajectory of your future. And those watershed moments cannot be ignored. Now, some of you may be wondering and not really know what I mean when I say watershed moment. Well, to help you understand that, in your mind, picture a snow-capped mountain in spring. And depending upon which side of the mountain the snow is on, when it melts, will determine where it flows down the mountain and where it flows out to. As you can imagine, if snow is on one side of the mountain, it's going to flow one direction when it melts, all the way into the streams and rivers and lakes and oceans, and likewise on the other side. That is what is meant by a watershed moment. Events like that in life are just like that. How you respond, how you react to any situation will either take you in one direction or completely in another direction. Now today, we are going to see the events leading up to Job chapter 19. And we're going to see that Job's confession of faith in the Redeemer in Job chapter 19 is a profound watershed moment in his life. Matter of fact, as a commentator rightly notes, having made this breakthrough of faith in God in Job chapter 19, Job seems less frantic hereafter in the book. Now he sees suffering in light of eternity, not just in his lifetime. When we can help people gain this perspective on their suffering, we will find that they too will find some relief. Now before we get too far, let's pause for a moment here. And let's see what happened to Job and why this chapter is a watershed moment for him and a watershed moment for us as well. True, the book of Job is void of any historical data that pinpoints the exact date or the exact period in which Job, his wife, and his family lived. Now, I am of the firm conviction that Job and his family and his wife and his three friends, they were real people. And what happened to them happened in real time. This is not an analogy. This is not an allegory. This is not a long parable. I believe this really happened. However, we don't know exactly when it happened. Oh, there's some phrases that are used, and there's some reference to coinage or to money that would make us think that Job lived sometime during the patriarchal period, sometime during Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. But the reality is that pinpointing the exact period and date for Job does not help us to better interpret and understand the message and the meaning of what's going on in Job. A proper interpretation doesn't require that, but what it does require is that we need to understand what's going on here. So what happened? Well, Job was a wealthy but a righteous, God-fearing man. And God allowed Satan to take away from Job his wealth, his health, and also his family. And Job, with his three friends, they come together after everything that happened, and they begin to discuss the events of Job's great loss and why a righteous God would allow a righteous man to suffer innocently. Well, that's Job. Now we have Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These three friends were not able to understand accurately the ways of Jehovah God. They were more pagan in their theology and pagan in their philosophy, and thereby thought that God was in fact punishing Job for something he'd done wrong or for some sins that he had committed in his past, because that's the only way they could understand suffering. is that the person who is suffering deserves to suffer. These three friends offer zero help to Job. Their sad use of what's called retribution theology, we discussed that Sunday night, but their sad use of retribution theology, that is the idea that God punishes the bad and He rewards the good, it does nothing to comfort Job in his great loss. Because we know why Job lost what he lost. We don't understand it, but we know that it happened. And we know why that it happened. And it had nothing to do with Job. But we see here that God is using this great suffering in Job's life to build righteousness, to build character, and to even build hope. And that's where we're going to this morning. Because today we will see that Scripture teaches two ways that you can see your suffering in light of a God-controlled universe. And the first way is this. Those who suffer must have certainty of the Redeemer. If you have your Bibles open now to Job chapter 19, I want to begin reading verses 23 through 25. And here's what Job says. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with iron, pen, and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Those who suffer must have certainty of the Redeemer. Up until this time, Job has been somewhat backed up on his heels. As I mentioned earlier, he has three friends that come and sit with Job as he is mourning and sitting in sackcloth and on ashes with a horrendous skin disease. And for a long time, they just sit there and say nothing. And it'd be great if they just didn't say anything and just sit there, and the ministry of presence would be good enough. But no, the three friends, they have to open their mouth. And once they open their mouth, we as Bible readers understand how horrible they are in giving counsel and advice as to why Job experienced the great loss that he experienced. And Job is hearing this. And in the midst of their counsel, he kind of pushes back as best he can, but he is on his heels because he has three telling him what happened to him is basically his fault. He did it. He deserved it. You got to figure out what you did. Now that is retribution theology at its finest. And that is retribution theology at its most unbiblical position ever. Because we see here that yes, we have consequences for sin. But when it comes to suffering, like we see here in Job, it's not because of something he did. It's because of something of what God wants to do in your life. And it's because of something that God wants to do in Job's life. This is where the theology and the teaching of TV preachers and those in this community who wants to teach like TV preachers fall short. Because suffering happens. Pain comes. And instead of trying to figure out why is God punishing us, we try to figure out what is God wanting to do with us in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the pain. Now, Job refutes every answer and bad counsel of his three friends, but they only dig deeper into their pagan belief and their position on retribution theology. Therefore, at this point, Job no longer looks back to try to figure out and try to defend himself. At verse 23 in chapter 19, he just calls out and he says that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that I had an iron pen and lead, that they were engraved with a rock. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that at the last, he will stand upon the earth. You see, what happens here is that Job, as he's pushed harder and harder and harder by his three friends, that's really hard to say, by the way, his three friends and their horrible theology, he stops looking back to defend himself. He stops looking at them to try to push back on what they're saying. And then he sets his eyes on the future. He says, here's what I know. My Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon earth. Job has certainty of this Redeemer. Job knows that his Redeemer lives. Job's gaze away from earthly trouble to heavenly help reminds me of what David penned in Psalm 121. In Psalm 121, David here more than likely is probably living life at the apex of King Saul trying to kill him. And notice what David says in Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills, and from where does my help come from? Well, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. I love that psalm because that psalm teaches me something about David that I need to know and that we need to know in many different aspects of life. That sometimes, whenever we're walking in life, there's a hill set before us. There's an obstacle that comes. And what we need to do, like David, is not only just stare at the obstacle, but we need to look at the one who is greater than the obstacle. Behold, I look my eyes unto the hills. David is surveying the hill, and he wonders, how in the world is he going to get over the hill? More than likely, the central mountain range in Jerusalem. How is he going to get over that from east to west? And he knows that the only way he can get over that mountain, the only way he can get over that obstacle, is by looking at the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. This is where Job is right now in Job chapter 19. He has taken his eyes off of his loss. He still feels them. It's still real. But he's taken his eyes off the loss. And he has turned his eyes on the one who is greater than the loss. He's turned his eyes to eternity. He's turned his eyes to God. And as he has done that, his faith is such that he knows that although his three friends are propagating theology and philosophy of dead pagan religious gods and doctrine, he looks at them and he looks at God the Father and he goes, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that gives him hope. You see, the obstacle that hinders him, like David, Job, like David, looks to God for help, looks to God for assurance, looks to God for comfort. Job's eyes are no longer captive to his profound suffering. Job's eyes are no longer captive to the bad theology of his friends. Job's gaze into heaven, to the one who is greater than his sufferings. That's what Job is looking at now. That's where he has certainty, that he knows that his Redeemer lives. And this allows Job to have certainty in life. This is why this chapter is such a watershed moment in life, because Job now begins to look heavenward. Now, there are two things that Job is certain about concerning his Redeemer here in 23, 24, and 25. The first is that he is so certain that his certainty can be written in stone. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Verse 24. Oh, that with a iron pen and lead rock they were engraved in a rock forever. Now, believe me, there are ample word studies about iron pen, stone, and lead. And frankly, all of those word studies do not do anything to illuminate anything more clear than what the text plainly says about itself. According here to verses 23 through 24, Job's certainty about the living Redeemer, his certainty about faith, could be written by an iron pen, it could be etched into a rock or to a stone, and those etchings could be filled with lead for permanency. This is what Job is saying to his friends. Oh, that my words were written in a book with an iron pen, in stone, with lead. He tells his friends, enough. My faith now, my eyes are now, my certainty is now that my Redeemer lives. Basically, Job wants his three friends to know that his certainty in a living Redeemer is permanent. His mind will not change. His faith will not change. It is permanent. And for Job, who is going through so much suffering, this is a breath of fresh air into his life. This is food to a hungry, worn-out soul that he knows that his Redeemer lives, and nothing can change his belief or faith about that. Yancey Phillips wrote that Job is technically the first Protestant because his faith hinged only upon a living Redeemer. His faith didn't hinge on law or works or sacrament. His faith hinged upon the living Redeemer. Now again, we're learning there are two things that Job is certain about concerning his Redeemer. The first, we just learned here in verse 23 and 24, was that it was written in stone. Second, verse 25, we know that it is a revealed hope. He says, I know, verse 25, that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will stand upon the earth. Such a rich verse of Scripture. It's easy for us to look at this verse through the lens of the New Testament. It just is, because we're looking at this verse as Christians, many of us in this room. We're looking at this verse as ones who have faith in a living, resurrected Redeemer who will always live. But Job is not looking at his situation through that kind of lens. He's looking at this situation through pure faith, pure hope. And look what he says in verse 25. He says, for. Now that's an important word, because this word for, what he's doing is he's transitioning from the previous verse to explain what is to be written. For, oh that it would be written in a book. Oh that I'd have an iron pen, a stone, and lead. Oh that I could write this stuff. For what? This is what I need to write on the stone. This is what I need to write in the book. And here is what is written. He says, I know. I know. Now, we get that, and that can mean a lot of things. Like, whenever my kids aren't in here right now, so I can say this. Whenever my kids do something that they weren't supposed to do, I'll correct them, and they say, I know. Well, if you knew, why'd you do it? I know. I know can mean a lot of things, depending on how you use the word I know. But here, Job's use of I know is emphatic. It is, I know. It means Job is telling his friends, it is settled in my heart. As a matter of fact, it can be stretched to mean it is already as good as being revealed. This is what Job knows about his Redeemer. He says, I know. I know what? I know that my Redeemer lives. Well, what does that mean? Well, as I mentioned during the children's devotion time, Redeemer in the Old Testament conveys a lot of different aspects. But here in Job's use, what he is referring to is that his Redeemer is going to be his vindicator. Job says, I know that my Redeemer, my vindicator, lives. Here, Job is saying that this living Redeemer will come and he will make all things right. Literally, he will set the book straight. The vindicator is living. He's not dead like the graven images and philosophy that his three friends were following and trying to use to counsel and to help Job through his suffering. No. His Redeemer, his Vindicator lives. And Job knows that the Vindicator will come and set all things right. But he also says in verse 25 that his Redeemer will stand on earth. It literally means, and probably your Bible has a little note on the side of it, that it literally means dust. That his Redeemer, the Vindicator, will come and will stand on dust. Now, true, there's a couple of ways that this can be interpreted. It can be interpreted like many of your translations that you bring to church every Sunday, all more than likely say dust, but or earth. But there is a way in which you can interpret this sentence to mean grave. I don't think that's adequate. Because for one, I personally cannot think of a verse of Scripture where it talks about God or Jesus coming back and standing upon graves. But we do know that the Word became flesh and dwelt with men. We do know that at the fullness of time, Jesus came to earth, that He was buried and rose again, that He ascended to the Father, and that He will come to earth again. So I think our translations here are correct. Not just safe, but I think our translations here are correct. Job knows that his Redeemer lives and that at the last He will stand upon earth. He will come back, He will stand on earth, and He will make things right. He will end suffering. He will end the curse of sin. He will end pain. He will restore things again. Job knows that this living Redeemer will stand on earth at the last. And this looks past Job's life, doesn't it? Job's faith is not about what's going to happen in his life before the grave. Job's faith is what is going to happen at the end of all things. Job has much to be in sorrow for. He has much to be in pain for. He has much to be concerned about. But yet his concern is nothing compared to his faith looking in the future and knowing that living Redeemer is going to come and stand on earth and make things right. Oh, the faith that Job had. Now today, we're seeing that Scripture teaches two ways that you can see suffering in the light of God. In the light of a God-controlled universe. The first, those who suffer must have certainty of the Redeemer. We saw that in verses 23 through 25. The second, those who suffer have certainty of seeing the Redeemer. And that is in verses 26 through 27. Let's read those together. Job says, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Verses 26 through 27 help us to better understand just how much Job's eyes are off his present suffering and set upon God. For his hope is not in the end of his suffering. His hope is that at a time after his death, he knows that he's going to see his Redeemer with his own eyes. Now, for those of us in this room who have suffered for various reasons in our life, we tend to focus on what will get us out of the suffering. God, what will you do to end the pain, to end the hurt, to end the conflict, to end the grief, to end whatever it is? But Job has his faith so set on a God-controlled eternity that he is now looking past his pain, his loss, his sorrow, and he knows that whenever he dies, that his Redeemer will be seen with his own eyes. David, as well, experienced this. David experienced this in Psalm 17. In Psalm 17, David here could not find an exact time as when David perhaps could have written this psalm or prayer, but there was great conflict in his life, obviously, because of the text and the context of the psalm. But what we see here at the end of this psalm is what David says in Psalm 17, verse 15. "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." David's faith was very much like Job's. He knew that after his body decayed, that he would wake up in his own flesh and see God and be satisfied. Now, the reason why I'm clearly sure of that is because Scripture lets us know that no mortal sees the face of God. But David knows that whenever he is in the grave and he wakes up, he will see the righteousness of God. And it will satisfy him. And he will be satisfied in its glory, and he will be satisfied that he stands before this righteous God in his own likeness. In other words, back to Job here, in verse 26, Job is not saying, you know what, after I'm dead and gone, people who are living are going to see this Redeemer, this Vindicator, stand on earth and make all things right. Job's hope was not for another generation or a future generation. Job's hope and faith was that after his body decays, he knows that with his own eyes, he will see the Redeemer standing upon the earth with his own eyes. Now, I know our hearts yearn to go straight to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's just bust that baby up and start revival, right? However, we must realize that the Old Testament authors, Job here, they did not have a clear teaching and understanding about Jesus, His death, burial, resurrection, and His coming again. They didn't have the apostolic teaching to help them understand that like we do and like the first church did. However, what we do know is that we find hope that there is unity in all of Scripture. The Old Testament points both clearly and dimly to Jesus' arrival in His incarnation and His arrival at His second coming. And as New Testament pilgrims, we look at Old Testament writings and we say, God is good. Because all of Scripture teaches a unified theological understanding about how God works in creation. All of Scripture points to a Redeemer who is Jesus. All the Scripture points to a Redeemer that's going to stand on earth. Who is Jesus? Scripture points that this Redeemer is going to make things right. Crush the head of the serpent. Scripture points us to that. And then we get to the New Testament Scripture and we see how clearly Jesus fulfills all the hopes and promises and ambitions of the Old Testament men and women like Job. And we stand, at least I stand, and I marvel, and I'm in awe at how good and wonderful God is, and how awesome we can learn from men in the Old Testament like Job. Well, verses 26 through 27 teach us two things concerning the certainty in which the sufferer will see the Redeemer with their own eyes. First, they're going to see it at the end of all things, verse 26. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Verse 26, it can be trouble to translate into English, but believe me, the translations that we have in our laps right now are the accurate representation of what's going on here, because they agree that Job is not talking about the skin disease that he currently has. But what Job is talking about is his death, burial, and decay. Because the context of these verses point us beyond the skin disease of Job that he was stricken with the loss of his family and fortunes. And he's pointing, his eyes are saying, I will see no longer the temporal, but my eyes are gained and gaze upon the eternal. Job is looking into eternity, and it gives him hope. Job's faith goes further than his death. It extends to the restoration of the flesh. And yes, it does allude to the resurrection of the dead. And notice here that Job's eyes are no longer on his own suffering, but on a Redeemer who lives and on a Redeemer who will come at the last time. Well, again, these two verses teach us the certainty in which the sufferer will see the Redeemer with their own eyes, first, at the end of all things. Second, they're going to see the Redeemer with their own eyes in their own flesh. Verse 27, whom I will see for myself, and my eyes shall not behold, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. The wording here, especially in verse 27, is resolute. It's definitive. Job uses two verbs to describe that he will see and behold the Redeemer with his eyes in his restored flesh. Again, our English translation, it helps us understand that Job was not talking about seeing his Redeemer later on in his life, like after he heals from his skin disease and after he mourns and then his Redeemer will come. No, he is talking about seeing his Redeemer after his death with his own eyes, in his own flesh. Such thoughts in verse 27, it causes his heart and his spirit to faint. Notice here again the faith and the eyes of Job. Notice what would so consume his soul that it would cause him to faint. Well, let me say this. Notice what it isn't. Job does not say, my heart and my soul would faint if all of my family, my fortune, and my health would be restored. That's not what is causing Job's spirit to faint. What is causing Job's spirit to faint is the fact that his Redeemer lives, will stand on earth the last day. Job will die, he will decay, he will be resurrected, he will see his Redeemer with his own flesh, and he will see it. Not another, not a future generation, but Job will see the Redeemer, the Vindicator, coming back to earth, making all things right with his own eyes. Now, after studying these four verses, I think we can say perhaps all of us need our eyes checked, because all of us tend to be too nearsighted. Our happiness and joy come from things life affords instead of the one whom affords life. You know, midway through the account of Job in this scripture, in verse 19, or chapter 19, it shows us this watershed moment in Job's life. Had he not had this epiphany, I don't like that word, but if he not had this profound faith in a Redeemer that lives and is coming again, then his three friends could have pushed him deeper and deeper into depression and grief. But Job pushed back because he stopped looking at what was around him and began looking at eternity, a living Redeemer, one who's coming at a later date, one whom he will see with his own eyes. What gives us hope? What gives us joy? What are our eyes set upon? What do we use to get us through a period of suffering and grief? Job teaches us that this watershed moment in his life changed him as we continue to read the book. I tell us today that regardless of what ails us, regardless of what concerns us, regardless of what or why we suffer, we must keep our eyes focused on a God-controlled eternity. Because Job, he gets it. He knows that there's a beginning, he knows that there's an end, and everything in the middle, God controls. In Job chapter 19, he just finally decided, I need to start looking at the one who controls the future and stop listening to three bad friends with horrible advice. What are we going to look for? Who are we going to look to? Let's stand and pray. Father, we are grateful, so thankful for this time and for this day. Thankful, Lord, for the week that we've had. Thankful, Lord, for the weeks that are ahead of us. Lord, as I come before you, I would ask this time of invitation would be a time of blessedness, of acceptance, a time of healing, a time of reflection, a time of joy, a time of laughter, a time of healing, a time of sorrow, for there is a time for all things in life. But since there is a time for all things in life, aren't we glad that you are in control of all things in our lives? So, Father, bless our invitation. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts and our minds. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.